We've been in Luke chapter 9 quite a while here. It's one long chapter. Lots of good stuff in it. The title of this message is On the Mountaintop with Jesus. Have you ever had one of those mountaintop experiences with God? And by that I mean just a moment when God's presence was so real to you. It was tangible, as though you could almost reach out and touch Him. Maybe it happened during a moment of personal prayer or worship or Bible study. It might have happened in a church service where suddenly it all just came together and it was really a sense that God was speaking to you. And oh, when that happens, it's so glorious. You say, man, I want to freeze this moment in time. That was just one of the greatest things that's ever happened to me. In fact, if possible, you'd like to replicate it every single week. So you come back the next Sunday, let's see, where was I sitting again? It was a second pew, and okay, we were singing this one song, and it was a second time around, and I think I had my hands lifted about this high. Yeah, that's it. And, you know, you're trying to get back to that moment. Those mountaintop experiences are great, but clearly they don't last forever. And though we will all have them from time to time, they're there to prepare us for the valleys of life. I don't know where you're at right now. Maybe you're on a mountaintop. Things are going beautifully for you, wonderfully, no problems to speak of. Then again, you may be in one of the deepest valleys of your life. But just remember this. God lets us go through the mountaintops to prepare us for what is ahead. And here before us is a story of a mountaintop experience of the highest caliber that was experienced by Peter, James, and John as they had the privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured, shining like the sun, as he had a conversation with Moses and Elijah. But after this wonderful experience, waiting for them in the valley was a very real problem. Let's read about it now. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 27. Jesus is speaking at a place called Caesarea Philippi. He says to his disciples, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we consider this incredible moment in your ministry and how it impacted your own disciples, speak to us as well. Lord, we all have to go through the valleys of life, and we want to know how these mountaintop experiences can prepare and equip us for those days ahead. Would you help us to hear your voice as we look at this text now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a significant point in his life and ministry. You might say it was a halfway point on a very difficult journey. From it, Jesus could look backward to the cradle and forward to the cross. You remember that prior to this event, back at Caesarea Philippi, he posed a question to his disciples, which was, who do men say that I am? Someone said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, others say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, receiving a direct inspiration from God the Father, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. What a moment for Peter that must have been. But after that, Jesus went on to explain that he was going to be betrayed and crucified, and then he would rise again on the third day. Peter was so disappointed by this idea, so against it, that he began to rebuke Jesus and say, be it far from you, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me. Poor Peter did not realize it, but Though it is true at one moment he spoke under the inspiration of the Father, in the next moment he was inspired by the devil himself, unwittingly becoming his very mouthpiece when he told the Lord to not go to the cross. You see, because Satan wanted to stop Jesus from going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. But Peter could not grasp this. He could not comprehend how the death of Jesus could possibly be the plan of God. So Jesus said, I say unto you, there are some here that will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God. Well, this was about to be fulfilled here at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were going to see a preview of coming attractions. You know when you go to the movie and they roll the previews? That's what this was. It was a preview of what was to come when Jesus would return again and establish his kingdom. And so now this great moment is beginning to unfold. And it is interesting to note that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to witness this event firsthand. This is not the only time he singled them out. There are three instances that we know of in Scripture when Peter, James, and John were uniquely selected to go with the Lord. One was when he went to heal the daughter of Jairus. When he was initially contacted, the daughter was very ill but still alive. By the time that they arrived, she had already passed on and was clearly dead. And Jesus went into the room where this little child was laying with Peter, James, and John. He didn't invite the other disciples, just Peter, James, and John, as well as the parents of this little girl, and Christ raised her from the dead. The other time they were together with him was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took Peter, James, and John and said, come and be with me for a while. Essentially, he was asking for human companionship as he went away from them and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the final occasion I'd point out is the one before us here at the Transfiguration. Now we think the reason that Jesus may have singled them out is because they were sort of the spiritual elite. They were like the Delta Force of the Apostles. A little more holy, a little more spiritual than the rest. Thus the Lord rewarded them for it. That is one very distinct possibility. But I have another theory to float by you. It kind of goes back to my own experiences in school. I used to get in trouble a lot. I wasn't what you would call a juvenile delinquent. I just made trouble in class. I like to crack the kids up. I like to create disturbances. I like to goof off. On more than one occasion, the teacher would say, Greg Laurie, I want you to get your books and come and sit right next to me up here in the front of the classroom so I can keep my eye on you. So why was the teacher singling me out? Because I was smarter than the other kids? I don't think so. I needed extra attention. Do you think maybe that's why Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on certain occasions? Oh no, you say, what a ridiculous idea, Greg. These were holy men of God. I know that. But remember, James and John didn't get the nickname Sons of Thunder for nothing. On one occasion, we know that they wanted to call fire down on a group of people who were not receptive to their message. Does that seem a little overkill to you? Lord, they just weren't that receptive. We say torch them. What do you say? Guys, calm down, Jesus is saying. You know now what manner of spirit you're up. And Peter, well, his faux pas are legendary. We're going to read one of them here in a moment. So my point is, maybe that's why he singled them out. But whatever the case, they were given the privilege of seeing one of the most significant events in the history of humanity. So here they were taken to see Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah. Now, as they were there waiting, Jesus went away to pray. And verse 29 says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. He was shining like the sun. So we might read that and say, you know, the real miracle of that day is that Jesus shined like the sun. No, actually, it's just the opposite. The real miracle was that he didn't shine like the sun every other day. You see, don't forget, Jesus was God in human form. He was the Almighty in a body. He was the very one who said, I am the light of the world walking among us. Yet the amazing thing is that glory and light was shrouded in a human frame. As Philippians says, he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the amazing thing was he didn't shine all the time. Have you ever tried to hide light in a dark place? It's kind of hard to do. You know, you'll send your kids to bed and you'll see a little light coming out of their room. Maybe the light is blue. And that's a hint that the television is still on. So you'll bang on the door, turn off the light. How'd you know it was on? The light was leaking out. Here was Jesus, the light of the world. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, all he did was he just gave him a little peek. Guys, this is who I really am. That's it. That's all you can handle right now. He just let the light shine for a moment so they could see him, because you see, they were devastated by the announcement of his crucifixion. So he needed to say, guys, you need to understand, I am in control. I know what I'm doing. Don't panic. Don't freak out. It's okay. And he's standing there having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Now they would be very esteemed in the mind of most Jews, and they represented the law and the prophets. If we were going to nominate someone to represent the law, who better than the lawgiver himself, Moses, who brought the very commandments down from Mount Sinai? And if we were going to pick someone to represent the prophets, who better than Elijah, noted for his incredible miracle ministry? And they're having a conversation with Jesus. Now, if you were there, wouldn't you wanted to hear what they were saying? I mean, this is one time and I wish I could be a fly on the wall, just taking this all in. Hearing what Moses, Elijah, and Jesus would talk about. Well, we're told what it was, verse 31. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. One thing I left out, let me go back for a moment. It is interesting that Peter, James, and John knew it was Moses and Elijah. How do you think they knew that? Do you think they had little name tags? You know, the kind when you go to a meeting, you have to fill your name in. Hi, my name is Moses. And Elijah filled his out too. Hi, I'm Elijah. There's Moses, there's Elijah. How do people know? They knew because somehow they were recognizable even in this glorified state, which is a reminder to us that when we get to heaven, we most likely will recognize loved ones that have gone before us in the Lord. Spurgeon was once asked, do you think we'll recognize one another in heaven? His response was classic. He says, do you think we'll be bigger fools up there than we were down here? And that's a good answer. I think we will recognize one another. So they were recognizable in this unique appearance. Now going back to the story, they spoke of his decease. That word decease there could be literally translated his exodus. Who better to address the subject of the exodus of Jesus than Moses? Because so much of what he experienced was a foreshadowing of what Christ was about to fulfill. Moses might have said, well, Lord, as you know, we were asked to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to our doorpost on the top and on each side. And then when the judgment came down upon the firstborn, every home that was covered in the blood was spared. Of course, that was foreshadowing what Jesus was about to do, as his hands and feet would be nailed into a cross. Moses could have mentioned the fact that in the Passover feast, we ate the unleavened bread, and we had our staff in our hand, and we slew the lamb without blemish and ate of it. And that was all a picture of Jesus, who was going to become the Passover lamb. And it was fulfilled in the Last Supper, or the communion service as we call it, where he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And Elijah would have brought in his insights. What a great conversation that must have been. I wish I could have heard it. And what do you think Peter, James, and John were doing while this amazing event was unfolding before their very eyes? Look at verse 32. Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep. They were sleeping through this. Have you ever slept through something you wish you'd been awake for? And maybe you go to a movie and you're tired, and it's getting to the main point of the movie, and you snore through the whole thing and you miss it. You talk about sleeping through something. They slept through the transfiguration of Jesus. These guys were sawing logs when they should have been paying attention. Now, they were devastated again by his announcement earlier. Maybe it was their very sorrow and even depression that drove them to this place of sleeping. By the way, this is not the only time they slept when they should have been awake. Going back to Gethsemane that I mentioned. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John with him. He withdrew a distance and prayed and said before he left, guys, I want you to just be with me. That's all I ask. He came back. They were sleeping. He says, what? Couldn't you stay up with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes off again and he prays. He comes back, they're sleeping again. He wakes them up. Guys, stay awake with me. He goes and prays again, comes back. Guess what? They're sleeping again. Now we hear that and we say, God, what is wrong with these guys? But wait on. Or hold on. Wait on. New word. Phrase. Hold on. Because the fact of the matter is on more than one occasion, the Bible uses the picture of sleep to describe our state as believers when we can be in a slumber-like position, where we're not really alert and awake as we ought to be. The Bible says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Over in Romans 13, it says, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer than when you believe. The night is nearly over. The day is at hand. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark and arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Those words, by the way, were addressed to believers. God is saying that we as Christians need to be alert, we need to be awake, we need to be paying attention. So here were the disciples asleep on this particular day, but now they're starting to wake, they're all waking up and they're seeing the sight. Here's Jesus shining like the sun, Moses and Elijah. Listen, Moses and Elijah were just getting ready to leave. They'd had their conversation, Lord, we're going to leave now. And they're getting ready to depart and Peter stands up. He thinks this is a good time to say something. This was the worst time to say something. Why did Peter speak? Mark gives us an insight and says, he said this because he did not know what to say. Whenever you don't know what to say, don't say anything. That's good rule of thumb, don't you think? Haven't you ever said something you regretted the moment it left your lips? You were in that job interview and you wanted to say just the right thing to nail it, and you ended up saying the lamest thing imaginable. Or you're meeting your girlfriend's dad, potential future father-in-law. You want to make a good impression, you end up sticking your foot in your mouth. Remember the old proverb that says, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Or that other proverb, a closed mouth gathers no foot. Peter did not know what to say. That was his first mistake. He was afraid. And thirdly, he was waking up from sleep. You know how weird you can be when people wake you up. You don't know what's going on. Why is it that when we're woken up in the middle of the night, we always lie and say we were awake? Do you do that? Someone calls you up. Were you sleeping? No. Well, no. What? Just say, yes, I was, and you woke me up. So in this state, Peter makes this announcement. It's good. We are here. Picture this scene for a moment. Here's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter stands up. It's good we are here. Elijah might have said, you know, I was a little worried, but now that he approves, I'm feeling better. Moses could have said, is he with you? Who's that? That's Rock. You know, he's just Peter. I call him Rocky. That's Peter for you. It's good we are here. Moses might have said, you know, Lord, back in my day, we had the earth open up and swallow people like that. And Elijah could say, we torched them. Fire from heaven. It's good we are here. Wait, Peter's not done. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, the operative word here for Peter was here. It's good we are here. In other words, Lord, this is you. This is what I was trying to say back in Caesarea Philippi. When you were saying you're going to be crucified, I was saying, no, this is where you belong, Lord, hanging out with Moses and Elijah, shining like the sun, radiating glory. This is what we like. Forget this part about going to Jerusalem to die. It's good we are here. In other words, Lord, we want to stay here, basking and bathing in divine glory. Let's never leave this mountain. Have you ever felt that way? You don't want to be tainted by what is in this world. I think as the days grow darker, we believers often have a tendency to want to withdraw into our own little Christian subculture and retreat on what is going on around us. We want to isolate ourselves in sort of a spiritual bubble. You know, we go from church and we get in our car and we've got the Christian radio station. We'll listen to Christian music and then we'll get home and then we'll watch something on Christian TV and then we're going to read a Christian book and then we're going to get back in our car that we bought from a Christian car dealer and we're going to put on a shirt that has a Christian slogan on it and then we're going to go down to the Harvest bookstore and get some more Christian stuff and then we're going to take our kids Monday morning to Christian school and then we're going to pick up. Now, understand, I'm not knocking any of those things. We have a great Christian school here, and I'm all for Christian education. I'm obviously not knocking our bookstore or Christian radio or any of the rest of it. But my point is, sometimes we can so isolate ourselves and our subculture, we're not out there in the world among people that don't know the Lord being a witness to them. See, they need to see real, living Christians. Otherwise, the only Christian they're going to know is some psycho on television with big hair. They're going to think we're all that way. How are we going to evangelize them if we don't have contact with them? You say, but I don't want to be polluted by my contact with these non-believers. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9-10. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Listen, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or who are swindlers or who are idol worshippers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. See, Paul is saying, look, you've got to mix in with people and be a light to them. Now, he was saying, don't hang out with people who say they are Christians and are immoral. No, don't have fellowship with people like that. But non-believers, they're going to do stuff like that because that's par for the course. That's how non-believers live. But you need to love them and share the gospel with them. One of the things that Jesus received the most criticism for was that he hung around with wine bibbers or people who drank, people who were immoral. And he was criticized for that. But Jesus was not endorsing or condoning their activity. He was seeking to reach them. You say, you've convinced me, Greg, I'm not coming to church next Sunday. Instead, I'm going to the bar. No, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. We're talking about balance here, folks. We don't want them to influence us more than we influence them. On the other hand, we need to go out there and love them and share the gospel with them. Jesus didn't say the whole world should go to church. He said the church should go to the whole world. So let's be careful that we're not like Peter saying, it's good for us to be here. Let's isolate ourselves. No contact with non-believers. No, you have to go out there. Why? Because there are people that need to hear what you have to say and because that is where your faith is going to be proven and tested. Because after the mountaintop, there was a valley waiting for them that we'll read about here in a moment. And there will be a valley for us. I've often said that the holiest moment of our service is when God's people go out the back doors. When we go out into the world and live out what we have learned. Church is a place where we're built up. A place where we're taught. A place where we're equipped. A place where we're challenged. A place where we're fed. A place where we're blessed. So we can then go out into this world and be lights for Him as we gather together again, hopefully bringing people with us. Let's see what kind of trial was waiting for them after their mountaintop experience. Look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 9. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him. So he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him, and with great difficulty it bruises him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were amazed at the majesty of God. We'll stop there. Yes, we're all going to have our mountaintop experiences in life, but we can't live off of these alone. At the bottom of every mountain, there will be a valley, a test, perhaps even the enemy seeking to challenge us. You remember after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist? And God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. What a glorious moment that was. But what happened afterwards? Immediately, the Bible says, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. So for Jesus, after the dove came the devil. For these disciples, after the mountaintop came the valley. Or we could look at the story of Elijah up there in Mount Carmel, calling fire down from heaven on the prophets of Baal. But what was waiting for him when he was done? But Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, threatening his life. My point is, trials often follow great blessings. Therefore, we should brace ourselves for things like that. Temptations will often come after times of great blessing. So when the Lord's doing a great work in your life, brace yourself. That's often when the enemy hits. Why? Because it is then that we sometimes lower our guard and say, hey man, I'm built up. I'm feeling good. I'm strong. No problemo. And the enemy says, oh, is that so? And all of a sudden, little sound effect there. Flaming arrows hit you. And you lowered your guard. It's interesting, back during World War II, that Hitler would invade the European nations always on a weekend. And that's because he knew that the various parliaments would not be in session in those nations, making it more difficult to react swiftly to an invasion. He was clever and sly and effective, I might add. And in the same way, our adversary, the devil, will look for an opportune time to hit us. And it's often after the times of blessing, we might be a little bit more vulnerable. So here come the disciples down from the mountaintop. And here is this poor father with a son who is possessed by a demon. He didn't know what to do. He had tried everything. I think of so many parents today who are frustrated because their kids are going the wrong direction. You know, maybe they've tried to raise him in a moral home and they've tried to teach him ethics, but the kids are being pulled into the ways of this world. Maybe they're getting caught up in the party scene or using drugs or being pulled into gangs or some other kind of problem, and the parents don't know what to do. They say, we've tried everything. You know, we've tried the psychologist and the therapist and we put them on Ritalin and still the child is getting worse and worse. What do we do now? What did this father do? He brought his child to Jesus. And that's what we need to do. But listen, parents, you not only need to tell them about Jesus, you need to bring them to Jesus. You not only need to drop them off at church, you need to bring them to church and be an example for them of someone that loves the Lord. Especially as they enter that mysterious time called adolescence. Their voice begins to change, their body is developing, often at a rapid pace. They're going through changes that they don't understand. And you're saying, what is happening to my sweet, once compliant little child that always wanted to hang out with mom and dad? What is taking place? What am I going to do? Bring your child to Jesus. Well, I don't know if they really like to come to church. You need to bring them anyway and keep bringing them. And you know what? There's one thing you need to remember, and that is to pray for them. Have you been praying for your children? You need to pray for them on a daily basis. And you grandparents out there, you need to pray for your grandchildren. That's what this man did. He brought them to Jesus. But, of course, the disciples were unable to do anything because their faith was lacking. What's interesting is as this man is approaching with the son, all of a sudden the child starts to act up and he's convulsing. The father was probably embarrassed. Oh no, don't do this now. You're going to blow everything. Jesus is going to be offended. You'll upset him. Oh no, Jesus knew what was going on. This was predictable behavior. It's a picture to us of whenever a non-believer makes any advance toward God, the devil's going to throw a fit. And the truth that we need to learn from this is whenever we're trying to win our friends to Christ and they start making some spiritual progress, you better put on your armor and get ready to rumble. Because the devil is not going to take it lying down. He's going to fight. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the seed that was thrown on the roadside and the birds came down and ate it. He said, these are they that hear the word of God, and Satan comes immediately to snatch away the word that was sown in their hearts. And that's what the devil will come, immediately. So know this, when we see some spiritual movement, on the part of those who are not yet believers. When they finally accept that long-offered invitation to come to church with you, when they start asking questions, all hell is going to break loose. So brace yourself for it. Don't be surprised by it. And that's why you need to keep praying through the process. It's kind of sad that the disciples really couldn't do anything for this man. They just didn't have enough faith. In fact, Jesus explains why. It's not in this gospel, but in Matthew's treatment of the same story. Afterwards, he reproved, said, "It's because of your unbelief you couldn't cast the demon out. For I say to you, if you had faith as large as a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved." Now, of course, a mustard seed is minuscule. And he was saying, your faith is small. That word unbelief could better be translated little faith. He wasn't saying you don't have any faith. He was saying you have little faith. Your faith is just not there yet. You know, it's sort of like a muscle. All of us are born with muscle tissue. But obviously, some of us are more muscular than others. Some are just blessed genetically. Don't you hate people like that? They never go to the gym. They never watch what they eat, and they're in great shape. They're always trim. They just look great. And you go and you work out constantly, watch your diet, and yet people still refer to you as the Lord's pear. But you know that muscle grows through use, and it hurts, and it's not enjoyable. But you go out there and you pump the iron, you do your exercises, and your muscles get larger through use. Faith is like that too. It grows through use. Now if you just hold on to your faith and say, "Hey, I've got some faith, come here and look. Look at how little and cute." No, better to use it and apply it. And that's what the disciples failed to do. And many times we're unable to do what God wants us to do because we never use our faith. It's like all these people with SUVs today. Everybody has SUVs. Say, "Greg, don't you have one?" "Yeah, I have one too." And I think the SUV basically is the baby boomers' answer to the station wagon. We're a generation in denial. We don't want to acknowledge we need station wagons, so we buy big, gnarly four-wheel drive vehicles. "Yeah, I want to get those big roll bars on it, and I need to get that meshing around the headlights, and for all that tough driving down the freeway, and I need to have those lights mounted on top of the roll bars. I need the all-terrain tires." Why? To look good. I mean, that's what it is, really, isn't it? Because how many of us really go four-wheeling? Are you kidding? Do you know what we paid for these things? There's no way. So essentially, we have all that potential that is never used. In the same way, God's given us all this potential, given to each of us a measure of faith. But how many of us are using it? And we fall short of what God wants to do. Hey, did you hear about this guy the other day, or girl, I don't know who it is, that they bought a lottery ticket somewhere at a 7-Eleven in L.A., and it was announced as the winning ticket, $25 million. Forget Regis Philbin. Forget eating worms on an island. We're talking $25 million. Even if the government takes half of it, you still walk home with $12,500,000 tax-free. That's insane. But whoever bought this didn't turn it in. And now he or she has missed their chance. Can you imagine a person going through the wallet? "Oh, I got a lottery ticket. Oh, no. That was me." Whoever this person is, because they didn't come forward and receive the prize and turn in the ticket, they've lost it. The money's now been given to the school system, which is good for the school system, but not so good for the person who bought the ticket, you see. Yeah, I'll tell you something worse than that. There's a lot of us walking around with something far more valuable than a lottery ticket worth $25 million in our wallets. It's all this faith God has given us, all this power that we don't use. See, this is the whole point. The mountaintops are there to prepare us for the valleys. So maybe you're in a valley right now. "Oh, these valleys are tough. I want to go back to the mountaintop." But you know what? Those are only temporary. You can't live forever in spiritual euphoria. You have to get out and live the Christian life in the real world. Let me close by saying this. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah had a very important conversation up there on the mountaintop. As I already pointed out, it was about his death. Do you know that conversation directly involved you?
Me? You mean Moses, Jesus, and Elijah talked about me personally?
Well, in one sense, yes. I don't know if they mentioned you by name. Probably not. But they talked about an event that would directly impact you, which was the death of Jesus on the cross. Because he didn't just die for the world, though he did, but he died for you as an individual. Paul personalized it when he said he loved me and he gave himself for me. Jesus went through with this. He came down from the mountaintop into the valley and went to the cross of Calvary and died there for your sin and paid the price for every wrong you've ever done because he loves you. And I wanted to tell you that before you left today. Because we're talking about taking this message into the real world. There's some of you that have joined us who maybe have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're one of those kids that I mentioned who doesn't always like to come to church. And here you are with mom and dad. You're looking at your watch a lot. Bald guy should be wrapping it up now. He is, don't worry. But don't you know that your parents bring you here because they care about you? Because they want you to know the Lord. Don't resent them for that. In fact, one day you'll thank them. Maybe you were brought by a friend. You have never been to church before. You've been before, but you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus. You don't know what it is to have Him in your heart as your Savior and Lord. Will you ask Him in today? You can be forgiven of all of the wrongs you've ever done. And you can know that when you get to heaven, you will see the Lord and be with Him for all eternity. If you've never done that, do that today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for all that Jesus has done for us. And now we pray for any that have joined us who may not yet know You. Lord, would You help them to come to You and put their faith in You this very day? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I believe He died on that cross for me, and I want Him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this emptiness inside of me filled. Pray for me. I want Jesus in my life now. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life today, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting? And let me just pray for you. God bless you. Young guy there, two young boys. God bless both of you. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life today and forgive you? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you there. Anybody else? Up in the balcony? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. Up in the back of the balcony, God bless you. And God bless you down toward the middle here. Now, all of you that are raising your hand, just pray this prayer after me right now. Lord Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of my sin. I want to follow You. From this day forward, be my Savior and my Lord and my God and my friend. Come into my life today, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.